Good evening. About ready to get started here. There's two new pages, 11 and 12, though we are resuming on 10. Good to see you all here tonight. Let's pray and we'll continue. Father, we praise you for bringing us together here tonight, and we do thank you for your wonders of your creation and how you do water the earth and how we see your glory in the creation and in so many ways. We thank you for the provisions, Lord, you make for us. We take them for granted. We really don't work much in the sweat of our face to eat bread. Most of us have all that we need and then some. So remind us to be a thankful people. We thank you for not leaving us in the dark, giving us your word and your son, and for the promise of grace and forgiveness and renewal. Lord, you've taught us to pray that your name would be hallowed and feared, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done. Lord, we're not consistent at obeying you or doing your will, so that is a prayer, Lord, that is a request, that your will would be done by us in a more thorough way. And we do ask you to forgive our sins. They are many. Our consciences are aware of where we dislike your authority or your providences in our lives. We acknowledge that, Father, and we just ask you to keep us humble and give us the grace, as you have promised, to follow your Son. We thank you for him and for the future that he's promised. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in other places, for there are many, and it's cost us very little to confess and follow you. We pray that that in itself is a temptation that we're very easily to succumb to, that you would cause us to be faithful, to not be ashamed of your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've been doing a New Testament survey and New Testament theology and history of the New Testament text, kind of doing all these subjects in parallel, and we've begun with the Gospels. Most of our time's been in Matthew and Luke so far. And last week, we began the subject of the genealogies of Christ, that both Matthew and Luke record a genealogy of the Lord. And we stopped on page 10 there on the left-hand column up toward the top. We stopped with Matthew's genealogy. And we'll remember our discussion of his 14 generations and how he makes all this fit and some of the meaning of that. And then what was significant about the four ancestral mothers of the Lord in his genealogy. Yeah, they were Gentiles, and he included these four ancestral mothers in his genealogy, and we talked about that. And I'm pretty sure if we're not on home plate, we're probably in the ballpark. What is common between those four ancestral mothers is they're all Gentiles. He had 42 mothers to choose from, right? 14, 14, 14. So he's got 14 times 3, he's got 42 generations there listed, and he selected these four ladies who are all Gentiles. And before we go to Luke's genealogy, you notice there on page 10, the subheading says Matthew and John. So we haven't talked about the Gospel of John. This is the first time I'm going to say something about the Gospel of John. And we're trying to compare and contrast all four of these Gospels as we march through the history here. And it's interesting to see Matthew and John's presentation of Jesus as the Savior of the world. So before we look at Luke's genealogy, I want to return to the matter of the four Gentile mothers. And although Matthew's gospel is commonly spoken of as the most Jewish of the gospels, how many of you heard that? That Matthew's gospel was written for the Jews. That's with a Jewish emphasis. Now, I'm not denying that. And I think you can see that in his gospel. He writes for a Jewish audience. And especially with what formula does he especially use that's very significant to a Jewish audience? What's that? Yeah, that it might be fulfilled. The other gospels use that formula a little bit, but Matthew is the emphasizer of Jesus' fulfillment of the Jews' Old Testament scripture. We saw him do that 5 times in the birth narrative, where Luke never does that. But Matthew does it. So he does have a focus to the Jews, but it is really short-sighted to say that his gospel doesn't have a Gentile audience in mind, or that his gospel doesn't have a teaching note to the Jews that their Savior is for the whole world. And I want to talk about that a little more here, and also compare and contrast with John. You see, so Matthew begins his Gentile emphasis with the four Gentile ancestral mothers. So right from the genealogy, we have the Gentiles in Matthew's gospel by the fact that he selected these four women. And then what's the second Gentile thing we have in the gospel of Matthew that really isn't in any of the other gospels? What is it?
The Magi.
I don't know how to pronounce it. I say Magi, Magi, Magic, Magi. Okay. That's correct. It's Matthew that puts right in chapter 1. I think it's in chapter 2, I guess. I think it's in chapter 2. The visit of the Magi from the East. And of course, they are Gentiles. And they've come to worship Jesus, the King of Israel. So it's Matthew that already throws up the flag that the Gentiles are going to worship the Son of David. So there's Matthew's second way of telling us this Savior is for Jews and Gentiles. Even his descendancy through his line has Gentile mothers in it. Now we got the Gentiles worshiping him. So this is how Matthew does it, but he doesn't stop there. And he has this whole list of Gentiles seeking and being blessed by Jesus. I mentioned the Magi, the centurion with the ill servant. Was he a Jew or a Gentile? He was a Gentile, the centurion with the ill servant. But what's so significant there is what Jesus says about this incident that Matthew records. And here it is in Matthew 8. I'm going to make this brighter for me. Matthew 8, where the centurion tells Jesus, you know, you don't need to come to my roof. Don't come into my house. Just speak a word, my servant will be healed. For I'm also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And look at this statement that Matthew makes sure to record for us. And I say to you that many will come, what, from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you can't get much more explicit than that. Well, if you know your geography, who's in the east? Who's in the east? We have the Persians and the Babylonians in the east, don't we? And who's in the west? What's that? The Romans and the Greeks are in the west. And the Irish, and the Italians too. We have the Romans, and the Italians are just with the Romans there in that boot. That's Italy, where I'm from. Okay, so all my grandparents are from Italy. So, yeah. So when Jesus talks about many are going to come, what, from the east? Well, he's already did that with the Magi, didn't he? They came from the east, but they are just the beginning, and so. So right here with the healing of the centurion and not so much great faith even in Israel. So there's a bit of a slam here on Israel. And that's in the Gospels because the Gentiles are quicker to receive the Son of David than the Jews. And you can't deny that that theme is in Matthew and in the other Gospels. The Gentiles receive him. He came to his own and his own what? Did not receive him, but as many as received him, he gave them the right to be children of God. What gospel am I quoting now? John. I'm quoting John's emphasis about the Gentiles. And you see, the Gentiles, I don't have any right. What right do I have? I'm not a Jew. What right do I have to the Son of David? Well, those that receive the Messiah have the right to become the children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. And that's a reference in John 1:13 to the Gentiles. So Matthew is emphasizing Messiah's saving of the Gentiles. And they're going to what? They're going to sit down with Abraham. That's the messianic banquet, right? In glory when they're all gathered together and they sit down. And there you are. They're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's just explicit in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew keeps doing that, and Matthew records the Canaanite woman with her demon-possessed daughter, doesn't he? Whom Jesus compliments after Jesus kind of teases out her faith. You know, I've only come for the children of Israel. It's not good to give the children's bread to the dogs. And she says, well, even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall off of the master's table. And of course, Jesus knew that she would react this way. And he wanted to demonstrate the faith of a Canaanite woman in him. And then he said, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. So Tamar was a Canaanite woman. So we have two Canaanite women now in the Gospel of Matthew, don't we? We have Tamar in the genealogy, and we have Jesus healing this Canaanite woman's daughter. So Matthew includes this statement to the unbelieving Jews in Matthew 21:43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Well, every nation other than Israel is what kind of a nation? A Gentile nation, okay? So this is another explicit reference to the Gentiles in the Gospel of Matthew. And of course, Matthew's Gospel concludes with the Great Commission, doesn't it? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So, Matthew begins his gospel pointing out four Gentile ancestral mothers of Jesus and showing the Magi worshiping the baby Jesus. And Matthew ends his gospel with the descendant of those four mothers, Jesus commanding the church to go and make disciples of all nations. So there's no doubt that in Matthew's gospel, yeah, there's a focus on a Jewish audience, but he very clearly represents the Son of David as a savior of all peoples.
So are you saying that he wrote it for the Jews rather than, I mean, he wrote to them, but proclaiming the Gentile salvation to the Jews?
Well, I think so. I think he's thinking of Gentiles too, but I think it does have a Jewish emphasis the way he writes. But he's obviously pointing out to any Jewish reader that reads this gospel that the Son of David is the Savior of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. It's just so clear. And what triggers all this is it starts with the genealogy and the four Gentile mothers in the genealogy, and it goes all the way through to the Great Commission. A gospel writer can accomplish more than one thing at one time, and we see that. Now, if we compare that to the Gospel of John, I'm trying to study all these Gospels at the same time, it's instructive to see how Matthew and John emphasize the Messiah's universal salvation differently. Matthew, as we've already said, beginning in his genealogy, as we've explained, and then throughout his Gospel, we've just looked at that as how he does it. But John, on the other hand, does this by quoting Jesus' direct teaching on the matter, especially Jesus' statements regarding the world. You won't find those kind of statements in Matthew, but you'll find them all over in John. God so loved what? The world. God did not send his Son into what? Condemn the world, but to save the world. The bread of heaven gives life to the world. Other sheep I have which I must bring. I am the light of the world, etc., etc. So that's all language from John. And when you read the Gospel of John, he is going to emphasize the Savior's Gentile mission by preserving Jesus' statements about the world. And some people say, well, you know, the Gospels conflict each other. I don't see a conflict here at all. I see consistency between Matthew's representation of the Son of David as the Savior of the world, and I see John representing the same truth. They do it differently, and John focuses on Jesus' statement about the world. But they're both emphasizing the same truth, that this Jesus, this baby, is the Savior of the world. And no doubt they selected their material. And the Apostle John, he focused in on those statements where Jesus is talking about the world. And he hung on to those and recorded those. And it's possible that John knew of the existence of Mark and Matthew and these other Gospels, and John doesn't set out to rewrite another synoptic. And John brings in material, all the material is unique, and his Gospel is the last Gospel written. So I just want you to see both of these Gospels are talking about the Gentiles. They do it differently. They're complementary, they're not contradictory. And they're teaching that Jesus is Savior of the world of all nations. So, there. Anybody have a question regarding that? Okay. All right, well, that was the easy part. Now, we could just skip over Luke's genealogy and just move on to John the Baptist. No, we're not going to do that. We're still doing history, so we need to do the other genealogy in the Gospel of Luke. So, let's jump over to Luke chapter 3, and let's now talk about Luke's genealogy. I thought we could do both of these in the same evening, but we couldn't last week. Let me read the first two verses here, beginning in verse 21. And actually, we've jumped forward in the history now. We're like 30 years forward because we're actually, what I'm reading to you now is at the time of John the Baptist when Jesus was baptized. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And now Luke finally gets around to it. You know, I need to put a genealogy of Jesus in my account somewhere. So he goes all the way through John the Baptist. He deals with the birth. He deals with John the Baptist and all those prophecies. And once Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, Luke puts in his genealogy. So Luke's genealogy is in a number of ways unconventional, placing it in his record at the start of Jesus' public ministry instead of at the beginning account relating to his birth. That's the first thing that is different, and that's highly unusual. And I don't think anyone has convincingly given an obvious explanation of why Luke did this. Why did he wait till this point to insert the genealogy? You know, I'm making a joke here, you know. Did he write it out on the papyrus and say, ah, I forgot to put this in, I'm not going to start over. You know, I can't just, you know, cut and paste and insert, you know. What a bummer. So I better put it in now. I don't think that's what happened. Okay, it's easy for us to rearrange our material when we're writing something. But he waits. Now, I will just give my conjecture and not open it up to other conjectures. I'm the teacher. I get the conjecture more than you do. My conjecture is that he wants to connect the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism declaring him to be my beloved son in verse 21, you are my beloved son. And he wants to connect that thought with where he ends in his genealogy with the Son of God at the very end in verse 38. The son of Enoch, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. That's my conjecture, is he wants to connect these thoughts of the voice from heaven, this is my beloved son, with where this genealogy ends about Adam being the son of God. That's simply my conjecture. We'll leave it at that. Which leads to the mentioning of another unusual characteristic in Luke's genealogy, that he begins with the present and he ends with the past. He lists Jesus' ancestors in reverse chronological order, beginning with Joseph and ending with Adam. I think all the other biblical genealogies are all in the other direction. They begin in the past and they end in the present. And this isn't entirely unheard of, but it's very unusual. And he goes the other direction. How far did Matthew go back? Matthew started with Abraham and went forward. Well, Luke does it in the opposite direction. Okay. Now, I'll say this again. Obviously, this is clear authorial intent is shown in Matthew's use of the 3:14 generation constructions. And so here, Luke is intentionally breaking with the convention as he wrote the genealogy of Jesus. This is not, you know, happenstance. And Luke is not so ignorant of Jewish genealogies, you know, that he did it wrong. All I'm pointing out is you see a lot of authorial intent, meaning the intention of the author is what that phrase means, the way these things are constructed. And this is a glaring example of authorial intent here for Luke to do this, to go in the opposite direction. Now, one of the most significant challenges regarding the two genealogies is that from Abraham to David, the two genealogies closely agree. But from David to Joseph, they are widely divergent, with only two names in common, if you read both of these genealogies. And the matter has been worked on since the church has possessed the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And here again is another example. But obviously, Matthew and Luke aren't colluding, are they? You know, or they would have made, well, look, we got to make these things line up so the skeptics in the 19th century aren't going to be able to say, you know, neither of us know what we're doing. Or so. They both wrote their accounts with a high degree of independence. And we'll talk about the dependencies between the synoptic gospels when we talk about the history of the text, because there are some dependencies in the synoptic gospels. It's very possible that Luke maybe used Mark and so forth, but that's a history of the text discussion. But they're obviously not colluding when they write these genealogies. They're both trying to do something different in regard to Jesus's genealogy. So they have worked, the church has worked on this ever since we've possessed these two gospels, and it's not the intent of this study to discuss the strengths and the weaknesses of the following approaches to solve this problem, in quotes, in detail, but simply to mention them with a few minor comments. And this is not an exhaustive list of recommended or attempted solutions to what's going on here with these two genealogies. Well, first, the skeptics suggest that Luke just selected a set of names to fill in what he didn't have data for. And so that's what he did. He just pulled names, biblical names out of the air, and he filled in the slots that he didn't have data for. Well, I would just say Luke is obviously too careful of a historian to have done any such thing, and we already know that from reading the introduction to the Gospel, Luke 1:1-4, and when Luke introduces John the Baptist, he gives us who is the high priest, which Caesar, who is the local tetrarch, and he just, if there's any gospel that is historical with credence, it's Luke. And so Luke isn't suddenly just going to pull names out of the air and representative historical record. No. One early church theory was the matter of the different names was derived from the practice of second marriages, or, you know, I've never heard anybody pronounce this word. I've read it many times. Leverett, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, Leverett marriage, and that's whereby a man raises up children by the wife of a deceased brother, which is a requirement in the law. So if you have a brother and he dies and he has no children, then the law required the surviving brother to raise up descendants to the deceased brother from the brother's wife. And that's called a Leverett marriage. And they sought to explain this, that practice is what confused these names. Well, if this were the case, then why does the older part of the Luke and Matthew genealogies follow so closely, and only the latter part was impacted beyond recognition by the practice of Leverite marriages? Yeah, that was one of the theories. Now, number three, some of you here probably, or maybe most of you, I don't know, the most popular suggestion has been that Luke gives the genealogy of Mary and Matthew gives the genealogy of Joseph. That's been the most popular suggestion. Well, we have no way to confirm this, but Luke had many sources that we are unaware of, and the Jews did keep extensive genealogical records in the temple and perhaps in the synagogues as well. We know they did that. So Luke could have had access It's not impossible to think that Luke had access to Mary's family and the genealogies associated with Mary's family. That's not historically impossible that he could have had such access to such documents. But if this is Mary's genealogy, you couldn't tell from chapter 3, verse 23. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattath. Nobody is going to read that. Let's just assume you don't have this problem, okay? You've never seen the Gospel of Matthew, okay? So you're not trying to solve a problem. I don't think it's credible to say anybody's going to read that and think that Luke is doing a genealogy of Mary. I know that's a very popular thing. One of the rules, and we have to be consistent with the hermeneutical rules, and one of our big hermeneutical rules is, how would the original audience in the original historic context read it and understand it? So it's hard to believe in the original context of reading the Gospel of Luke that anybody would read that and think, well, this is Mary's genealogy. That's not a strong argument, because Luke's language just doesn't support that conclusion. So you would need some external evidence, very, very strong, to show how somehow somebody's supposed to pick up that this is Mary's genealogy. So let me say this. In dealing with the skeptics, it's much better to say, I don't have an answer to that. That doesn't mean there isn't one. It's just that I don't know what it is. Much better to leave it that way than to bring up superficial answers that show that you're not really credibly handling the text. This is a problem. We don't have an answer for that. So that doesn't mean there isn't one. I mean, you know, how many things in your life do you have problems when there aren't answers? I mean, you know, we have all kinds of things in science, and I mean all kinds of things where that, you know, I don't have an answer how light can behave like a wave in a particle, you know, and it just does, you know. And anybody that studies that two slit experiment, does anybody know the two slit? Some of you know that. You can stare at that for hours, that two slit experiment about whether light is a wave or a particle, and you just can't figure it out. But nevertheless, that's the data, you know? So I don't think number three is the right solution. You have a question? Okay.
What about the theory that maybe that Matthew might have been listing the royal line?
Let me keep going through my notes. Okay. Okay, so that's number four. Number three. Number four. Another possibility is that Matthew did not give a biological line from David to Zerubbabel for Joseph. Instead, he gave a dynastic line. So, Cindy, so you didn't read that and then answer your question. You already have thought about that. The possibility that that Matthew is doing something with a dynastic line instead of a biological line. And if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, this is an impressive list of kings that all line up in Joseph's genealogy. So if you know the kings of the Old Testament, you see this. David the king begot Solomon. Verse 7, Solomon begot Rehoboam. That was the next king. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah was the next king. Abijah begot Asa, next king. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, next king from Asa. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah begot Jotham. This is the dynastic line. This is king to king to king all the way through this part of the genealogy. Jotham begot Ahaz, king. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Hezekiah, king. Manasseh, king. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Those are kings. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah, Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is now, we come outside of Babylon, and Zerubbabel was, he wasn't a king, but he was the leader. So it looks like Matthew is just following the dynastic line here. King, all the way through there. So, interestingly, Luke connects Joseph not with Solomon, but with another son of David, Nathan. And if you look at Luke's genealogy, you will see that. Can I find it in there? 31? Oh, I have it highlighted. Yeah. The son of Nathan, the son of David. And you can go back in the biblical record where it lists all of David's sons. And Nathan is one of David's sons. So that's clear in the Old Testament. And so Luke doesn't trace it through Solomon. He traces it through Nathan. And Matthew traces it through Solomon. So there. Both authors wrote with intent and are proven trustworthy in many, many other places. So it's not reasonable to simply dismiss them here. And if we could question them as to their method and sources, we'd likely be enlightened. So that's what I have to say. Now, Luke, who earlier narrated the events of the virgin birth, confirms that Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus with his comment, "Now Jesus himself," and he does just like Matthew does, similar, verse 23, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of David," and so forth. And you can study the phrase, and this word has been studied a lot, and it's almost always like it's translated. Someone supposes something that really isn't the case. And that's what Luke is saying here. People suppose that Joseph was the biological father of Jesus, but Luke is clearly doing this, which is consistent with Luke's reporting of Gabriel in chapter 1 that Mary would bear a son conceived of by the Holy Spirit. And both Matthew and Luke do that in their genealogies, where Matthew then skips over Joseph and says the son of Mary. So they're consistent. They speak of the virgin birth, and when they do the genealogies, they explicitly make it clear that Jesus is not the biological descendant of Joseph or of anyone else. So they do that. Now, many believe, likely correctly, that Luke's tracing Jesus back to Adam is making a clear statement that Jesus is a full-fledged member of the human race. And you're probably in the right ballpark or the whole stadium. You know, I don't know if you're on the ball field itself, but you're probably at least in the stadium with that idea. He's gone all the way back to Adam, the beginning of the human race, and his emphasis is that Jesus is truly, truly a member of the human race. And at the time of Luke's writing, it may be too early for Gnosticism, but such a statement does counter those heresies which denied the true humanity of Christ. And the early heresies about who Jesus was, they denied his humanity. And Luke traces him all the way back to Adam, the son of God. Now, this isn't in my notes, and I, you know, I'm the teacher, so I get to conjecture some. The Bible teaches this idea of the second Adam, doesn't it? And a new human race. And who teaches that? What New Testament writer teaches that? Paul. Do you know the two places where he teaches that? Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Who's a companion with Paul? Luke. Who spent more time with Paul than any other New Testament author? Luke did. Of course he did. So it's not out of the question that Luke understands this Pauline concept of the second Adam, second human race. And so, I don't know, and here's where I'm filling in a little bit, but think about this. Jesus is conceived of, whose son really is Jesus? He's the Son of God, isn't he? And he's the Son of God in multiple senses. He's the Son of God in the eternal sense, which we're going to have to talk about. But he's conceived by God the Holy Spirit, isn't he? So he is like a new Adam, isn't he? It was a creative. The conception of Jesus in Mary's womb is a creative act of God. And it was in the beginning with the first Adam. And so he is the beginning, even humanly speaking, of a new human race. So, and Luke, and we'll see it in our next point when we start doing theology, we've got to go back over Luke's Son of God expressions. And we'll do that. We're dealing with the genealogies now and the virgin birth, but we'll deal with the Son of God expressions that Luke has and try to, with some precision, understand those expressions as they relate to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God in multiple senses. Okay, Richard has a...
Would that idea be analogous to put on a new self?
Oh, well, we're created anew in Christ. I would go a little closer. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. But I see what you are thinking. And yeah, we are, when we're joined to Christ, we are in Christ and we are no longer in Adam. And we're part of a new human race in the second Adam. And I don't know about the new self, but I would go to the new creation. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2. And yeah, this is an important, I don't want to go too far off, but the Lord, salvation isn't just about us individually. Salvation is God is going to restore his original intent that started back in the garden, and he is going to create a new human race through the one man, Jesus. Okay, go send the microphone back to Christian.
Back to the genealogy. I had read somewhere that in the Jewish tradition, sometimes they skip generations when they record it. Is that true, or is there any evidence
that is
for that?
True. Were you here last week? Obviously,
no,
you weren't.
I wasn't. No.
Well, you know, what do you think? Matthew said there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, and there's 14 generations from David to the Babylon, and then there's 14 generations from the Babylon to Christ. What is that? Is that a miracle that it works that way? All the rest of you guys know it. Well, some of you weren't here. No, Matthew skipped generations in order to make those 3:14s work. That doesn't explain why the names are so different.
Right.
But it does it does prove authorial intent, which I keep going back to. Matthew purposely constructed it that way, and we talked about that last week. Oh, now we're not going to take any questions from Bill. So, where's your headset?
I forgot about it. the question I was going to ask: do you go along with the idea that the second Adam, that those that have come to Christ are going to live on the earth, and the earth will be what God had in mind to start with?
You know, I think so. The Scripture speaks of a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, and we have those wonderful passages in Isaiah of the harmony between all of God's creation being restored. In other words, the lion and the lamb sit down together, and the little child plays by the cobras. And the Scripture so plainly teaches that the whole creation has gone awry because of our sin, and that redemption is bigger than just personal salvation. It's the redemption of everything that God created, being purged of every vestige of sin, and that will result in a restored earth. And I won't go any more detail than that, but those are the things that Scripture says. The bodily resurrection, Christ was not a phantom. He said, "Give me some fish to eat. A spirit does not have flesh and blood." You know, we're not Gnostics trying to get away from the body as if the body is evil. The body with soul together represent the image of God. A bodiless soul does not properly represent the image of God. We need to realize that, right? Man, body, and soul is what God created to represent His image. So, yes, there's going to be that type of a restoration.
And so, would you say that at the rapture, when we go up, when those that are still alive when the Lord comes, will go up to meet those that are coming, and then, like they did in the days, they was in the days of the Bible times, they would go out to meet guests that were high up, and then they would come back to the village together. In other words, when we're raptured, and Jesus and those that have died before will be coming down, and we would just go up to meet them and bring them back to the earth like they did in Palestine days.
I don't know. I haven't thought through that level of detail of.
Nobody knows.
Well, then why are you at? You're setting me up, asking me a question that you know I can't answer. I've not thought about it to that level. I see the original creation and intent in the Genesis account, and I see a lot of Scripture saying we're going back. We're going back to that original intent where there's reconciliation. God dwells with His people. And I also see in there, as Nathaniel so adequately pointed out at the beginning of the Revelation study, that the picture in Genesis is like a temple. Presence of God dwelling with His people. So the imagery in Genesis is also a temple imagery. And so this new heavens and this new earth is like a what? It's like a gigantic temple, isn't it? Where God's presence is with His people. But that does not mean God is corporally, physically present. And that doesn't mean that we will ever, we cannot see God in multiple ways. That will never occur.
Except in the Son.
Except through the Son. But I almost got in trouble Sunday talking about heaven. you know, I really got you guys thinking on Sunday about how you ought to think about the highest heaven at least. So I don't want to get in any more trouble. All right. Yeah, well, that's, you know, maybe that's a, you know, in the abundance of words, sin is unavoidable. There's actually a proverb that says that, and boy, is that true. That is so true. Transgression is unavoidable with the abundance of words. And some people, you know, the stronger your emotions, the more words usually pour out. And you think you're so right. You know, when you're angry, right? You think you are so right. I am so right. Anger so blinds our judgment. It just blinds our judgment when we get angry. And, you know, and then later on, you know, you have to come back and say, well, I was a fool.
Now I forgot my question.
Thanks, Rob. That was really good.
No. In your opinion, why was Jesus baptized? I've never been able to figure that out. Not that I need to, but I just wonder.
Oh, I think there was a proper place for John the Baptist's baptism. And I think in a sense, Jesus' ministry and John's overlapped. And they were calling Israel to repentance. And Jesus was doing the very same thing John was doing. It didn't have to only be John. They were both baptizing. And that, I don't think that was, quote, Christian baptism that John or Jesus performed. But it was part of that little slice of redemptive history where the people are being called to repentance. The Messiah is coming.
Yeah, I still think you, in my opinion, answered that question. Maybe nobody can. But I don't see why Jesus was baptized.
Oh, why Jesus was baptized. I'm sorry, I need the hearing aid. I thought you said why Jesus was baptizing.
No, the Bible said he didn't baptize too many people.
Right.
But his disciples did the baptizing.
Yeah, I've got another couple weeks before I have to answer that question until we get to John the Baptist's ministry.
Well, you're the teacher. You don't have to answer it at all.
Well, when we get to John the Baptist's ministry and when he baptizes Jesus, we're going to have to talk about it. Okay? So, okay. Anybody else? I thought we were going to get to the. We're going to start theology next week for a while. We're going to go to the virgin birth, not historically, but we're going to start talking about the virgin birth from more of a theological point of view. And that's great. I've got some notes ready for next week. Anybody else with a comment or a question? Now, I urge you to read your New Testaments. You can't use this class as a substitute for not you yourselves reading your New Testament. Maybe this class will help you, so when you read it, maybe you can get more out of it. You can understand a little better because I've kind of laid a groundwork, but you have to read your New Testaments for yourself. You just have to do that. So we're in these early chapters, and I would urge you to just read through these early chapters as we're working through these things.
Are you saying Nathan's teaching of Revelation doesn't cover Revelation?
What does this have to do with Revelation?
Well, you're talking about teaching.
Right. Well, you know, you should be reading the book, but yeah, you know, you should be reading the book of Revelation also. And not just depending on Nathaniel to you should be reading Revelation on your own. So there. You know what? And if you don't, you don't get to ask any more questions. Okay, so if you're not reading on your own, then you're not going to get to ask questions. Okay, I'm serious. And when you're reading, read with the intention of the author in mind. These Gospels are written to acquaint you with Jesus, who is the Messiah. And read these Gospels prayerfully and read them knowing that's the intention. And the word gospel means good news. there's wonderful news in these Gospels. That's what they're called. That's what the word gospel means. Good news about God's Son. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news and the joyful sound and those expressions, how you have worked. Wow, what a thing that you are recreating us, recreating a new humanity. We thank you that you've included us. What can we say? We forfeited all our rights to be your sons and daughters. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who has repurchased those rights, not for himself, but for us. For this we're grateful. Lord, help us understand by your Holy Spirit who Jesus is and to understand your scriptures who show us who he is. Lord, we do ask for your help regarding our sins, even the sin of anger, as we've talked about that briefly here tonight. We're all guilty. Help us become like you. We thank you that you made us in your image, and we thank you that you've undertaken the restoration. Lord, we pray for Lois and the cancer treatments, and we pray for others that are suffering in the body. We pray for strength and patience for all of us, and we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.